What would we do without YouTube, right?
If we could find just about anything on YouTube. That was the song called I Believe. It was written in 1952 by a group of four men at the request of the Missouri's first lady of song, Jane Froman, who had a TV show back in the 50s. And this song, I Believe, was actually the first hit song ever introduced on television. She released it as a single, and really just a few months later, a guy named Frankie Lane recorded a version of it, and he released the single in the UK, where it rose to number one and sat there for 18 consecutive weeks. And then he released that song in the United States, and it rose up the charts, but it got stuck at number two. It never reached number one because it couldn't get past Patti Page's How Much Is That Doggy in the Window? That's right. How Much Is That Doggy in the Window? Never could get past that. And, interesting, both Jane Froman's and Frankie Lane's versions of the same song were in the top 20 at the same time. They were competing with one another. This particular version, did anybody catch who sang this version? The Letterman. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. We're dismissing children right now. I apologize for children's church. That was my bad. Thank you for, you have to scream or something, okay? Sorry about that. The Letterman recorded this song in the summer of love, 1963. That was the year before I was born. And I'll let you guys do the math on that. Just something about picturing my mother and my father looking starry-eyed at one another. That's unsettling to me. Let's move on after that, okay? But it's been covered hundreds and hundreds of times, and it still remains in UK's top five all-time popular songs, the Frankie Lane version, okay? We'll come back to that song a little bit later on. Right now, today we're going to take a look at the first couple of words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe. Now, these particular words are not really considered by many as part of the regular tenets of the faith, but everything that we'll talk about in the weeks coming up are dependent upon these first couple of words in the Apostles' Creed. Well, we ask the question, what difference does it make if we say the creed? Let's just say this. The creed is not scripture. It's not authoritative. It's not canonized. It doesn't have the same weight as scripture does. It's not an incantation. It isn't like a magic spell that we can cast on somebody to change the laws of nature or influence people or other kinds of objects. It's not simply a set of propositions. They're not talking points discussed over a venti decaf mocha and a cinnamon roll. The creed is not a vaccine. It doesn't inoculate us from corruption or sin or harm. It isn't all-encompassing. It doesn't pretend to describe all of the mysteries of God or explain all of the eternal truths inside of itself. It's nothing like that. My kids, I know of Harry Potter. I know of the books and of the movies, but I am very uneducated, so much so that my kids make fun at me of how little I know about something so popular and something so widespread. But I do know that within it there are potions and spells and sorcery, and there are other movies that cover those kinds of topics as well. But that's not what this is about. The Apostles' Creed is nothing like that. So the impact of stating the Apostles' Creed is very limited. Without question, there is value in stating it, but it's not an infinite value. So what's the answer then to the question, what difference does it make? And before we try to answer that particular question, let's first take a look at a couple of words that you're very familiar with if you've been in the church at all, and really you don't even have to come from the church to be familiar with these particular words. We're going to talk about faith and trust. They're not the same words. We use them interchangeably, but they have very different meanings. So faith is not the law of mathematical probability. And faith is not some kind of cognitive assurance that we hold in our brains. Faith can't be self-initiated, and neither can it be deduced by the evidences around us. Faith is a divine conviction that we receive about things we cannot see. In Reformed theology, if you find yourself trying to persuade yourself not to doubt, in that situation, you're probably not acting in faith. Also in Reformed theology, you can only increase your faith by seeking the author of that faith and receiving it from him. But folks disagree about that particular doctrine. Pastor Michael teaches a class on that. It's a fabulous class. If you get a chance to take it, I highly recommend that you do so. There is lively discussion, and he's very good about tailoring that discussion. But I highly recommend that wherever you are on that doctrinal spectrum, I highly encourage you to take that class. And maybe we'll do that from the pulpit at some other time. So when do we use the word faith, and when do we use the word trust? It depends on the direct object of the sentence or the topic. It depends on, where are my Beauregards? There they are, right over there. It depends on the direct object. And the direct object, you want to take a stab at it? The direct object is a noun that receives the action of the verb. Very good, very good. It receives the action. So I've got, for example, a sentence, I think. Let's put a sentence up on there, okay? I ate an apple, which really doesn't sound like me at all. Can we change it to say Big Mac? I ate a Big Mac. That's more like me. But in this particular sentence, I is the subject and the noun. What's the verb? Ate. Very good. And what's the direct object? Or in my case, right. And Big Macs have been the direct object of my eating on many occasions, okay? So, faith, when we use the word faith, we reserve that for discussions about God. And we use the word trust when we talk about man or systems or other kinds of objects. I trust that that chair will hold me up, okay? So that's the distinction between faith and trust. In Proverbs 11, for example, it says, those who trust in their wealth will fail. What's the direct object in that sentence? Those who trust in their wealth will fail. So wealth is a direct object, and we use the word trust there. In Matthew 9, there's a story, an account of a woman who has dealt with bleeding for the past 12 years, uncontrollable hemorrhaging. And in that particular culture, blood was very unclean, especially blood that would come from a woman in her cycle. But she had been dealing with bleeding for over a decade and was so desperate that she didn't really care what the consequences were for her if she went into a crowd. And in that particular setting, Jesus has got a crowd that's all around him, pressing in on him. And the picture we have through the patristic fathers is that this woman actually crawled on her hands and knees, fighting her way through the crowd so that she could sneak up on Jesus and grab the little tassels on his prayer shawl, the tallit, grab the tassels. And tradition says she grabbed it and wouldn't let go. And Jesus, as he's trying to move, realizes that something has a hold of him. And she explains her story, and he says to her, take courage, daughter, for your faith has healed you. Now, that's not her faith in textiles, or that's not her faith in designer fashion. It's her faith in Jesus, her faith in God. Okay, so we use the word faith there. And if you want more on direct objects, you can talk to any homeschooled fifth grader And they'll be glad to help you with that, okay? So that's roughly the relationship between faith and trust. We reserve faith for that relationship with God. If you are a note taker, this part will probably be something you want to write down. This is for the nerds out there. Mel, get your sharpen your pencil. You may want to get some of this. We're going to talk about, next, three different forms of a particular Greek word, the Greek word that we often use for trust and faith. Three different forms. The first Greek word is pistis. That's the noun version of faith. We have faith in something. It's the relationship form of that particular word, the faith itself. The second word is pistas, which is the adjective form of that word. He is a trusting fellow, or she is a trusting soul. The third word is the one we're going to focus on, pisteo. That's the verb form of the word, pisteo. And that word is usually not translated as either faith or trust. It's translated into the word believe. Ah, he has a point. We're getting to the point now. It's usually translated as the word believe. It is a derivative of the Greek word pitho, which was a Greek goddess, the Greek goddess of persuasion. And that's very key. To Greeks, persuasion was something that they highly venerated. Greeks would rather talk their way out of a problem than to fight their way out of it. They would rather debate you into getting what they wanted than going to war. They really avoided coercion. They avoided bullying, at least on a physical realm. Now, they would bully you in debate, but they loved the idea of being persuasive. So they named the goddess after that, Pitho. And it's interesting, if you study Greek mythology, the relationship between Pitho and Eros and Venus, it's interesting, but that's not for today, okay? The English word for believe, though, is really more akin to the word beloved. It means to feel sentimental about something. And in that sense, the word believe is very impotent when it comes to trying to explain this large idea of belief in Scripture. It's not the same word. Pisteo has very little to do with emotion. It has very little to do with intellect or thinking. When the Old Testament tells us that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? That wasn't some frequent flyer miles that he was building up that was going to be given to his account on some particular day. This Greek word, pisteo, is more like saying, when you walk to town, you'll get there. The assumption is, if you set your mind to walk to town, well, where else would you end up? That's not the same thing as loving something, certainly not from afar. This pisteo is a different word than we are accustomed to. We use the word believe, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not enough. So let's go to the next step. We have a difference between I believe that and I believe in. They are very different propositions. The I believe that is the one that we're most accustomed to. I believe that. I can believe that something exists or has taken place or is going to happen, such as I believe that there is a God, or I believe that the Titans are going to win the Super Bowl next year. That's some faith. Right there. I believe that something is a fact or a constant, such as I believe the dinosaurs once ruled the earth, or I believe that the Holocaust was a hoax, or I believe that men have walked on the moon, or I believe that the sun will rise in the east. That's another I believe that. The I believe that is the one that most of us use most of the time. The word that is often omitted from the sentence, but it is almost always implied. So, for example, the sentence, I believe dinosaurs once ruled the earth, is no different than I believe that dinosaurs once ruled the earth. That is in there. We just get lazy and we don't say the word that. But that's the meaning behind it. Sometimes we say, I believe, when we really mean, the thought of this gives me a good feeling. I believe in acceptance. I believe in love at first sight. I believe in peace on earth. Or, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Who said that? Raise your hand. Thank you, Dana. You can sit on the front row now if you want to, okay? I believe that somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows. That's right. Very good, Luke. Nice. So it gives us a good feeling. Sometimes we say, I believe, when we really mean, a concept gives me intellectual security or solves a complex mystery on some particular level that satisfies me. I believe in the theory of evolution. I believe in life on other planets. Sometimes we say, I believe, when we really mean, we affirm a set of ideas or ideals. I believe in marriage equality for all. I believe in speaking the truth. You ever known anybody like that? I'm sorry, I just have to tell the truth. You know, that's just who I am. That's just the way God made me. You never want to ask them, hey, does this suit make me look fat? You know, because they never pull punches. They feel obligated. I believe in speaking the truth. Or I believe in feminism. I believe we should help the poor. I believe we should use fewer trees. Something like that. But to believe in something, to believe in something is to place yourself in the control of something else, surrendering yourself to something greater than your capacity, greater than your ability, and greater than your limitations. To believe in something is a positional shift from being in control of your own life. It changes the way we behave. I'm going to pause for a minute if anybody's taking notes. That's an important sentence for today. It changes the way we behave. We are no longer the captains of our own ship. What does this look like? If you've got your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 15. That's our text for today, okay? John chapter 15. And we're going to read a long passage, a very important passage. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version, and it kind of broadens it a little bit, or it, you know, amplifies it a little bit. And in John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that he and the Father, their relationship is the design template for vines. He's saying that they reverse engineered their relationship and said, let's express that in nature. Let's look at how we relate to one another and express that through every vine that you see in nature. It's not the other way around. Jesus didn't look at a vine and say, that makes an interesting analogy. Right? Maybe I could learn something or speak a truth by talking about these vines. No, it's just the opposite. He's claiming here, we got the idea about vines when we created the universe by examining the relationship that the Father and I had. That's what he's saying here in John chapter 15. So stay with me in verse 1, okay? That's Jesus, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. That's the daily gardener, the manicurist, okay? Every branch, who's that? That's us. We are the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that continues to bear fruit, he repeatedly prunes. Ouch. So that it will what? Bear more fruit. Fruit that's even richer and finer than the last batch. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've given you. Those are his teachings that he told them. Verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit by itself without remaining in the vine, neither can you bear fruit or produce evidence of your faith unless you remain in me. Verse 5, underline verse 5 in your Bible. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him, underline this, bears much fruit. For otherwise, apart from me, that is, cut off from the vital union of the vine, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown out like a broken off branch and withers and dies. And they gather such branches and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, which is to say, if we are vitally united, my message lives in your heart, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, there's no trickery in the Greek there. That's exactly what it means. Ask whatever you want, and it'll be done. So long as what? You remain in the vine. Verse 8. Underline verse 8. Highlight verse 8. Here's the incentive. Verse 8, my Father is glorified and honored by this. When what? When you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my disciples. Let's read that again. My Father is glorified and honored when you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my true disciples. I have loved you just as my Father has loved me. Remain in my love and do not doubt my love for you. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments and obey my teaching, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. You see, he's hearkening back. He's saying, we've already figured this out, and we've given you the picture in nature. This is how you're supposed to behave. Stay connected to me. I got this. Verse 11, I have told you these things so that, underline that part if it's in your version, so that my joy and delight may be in you, and that your joy may be made full and complete and overflowing. I had my share of teachers and professors in school. I had a lot of good ones, and I had some that should not have been teaching. It wasn't because they didn't master the subject matter. It's just they couldn't teach. And there's a difference between knowing stuff and being able to teach it. Some of them had even written the textbooks for that class. And by the way, if you're getting ready to go to college and you find out that your instructor has written the textbook, that's not good news, okay? It can be a rough semester. The issue wasn't did they master the subject matter. The issue was they were so far removed from their student experience that they had forgotten what it was like to not already know this stuff. They could no longer identify with the student experience. They had forgotten what it was like to not already know the answers to the questions that they chose to ask. There's a gap between the original state and their, in their mind, completed state. You with me? How many of us have been in the faith for so long that we've forgotten how miserable we were before Jesus saved us? How? How many of us have forgotten that moment where we did the math, we figured out who we were, and we figured out who God was and how we were never going to measure up on our own? In that particular moment, we realized we needed a Savior. And maybe publicly or maybe privately, we cried out. It said, I need a Savior. And fortunately, somebody told us where we could get one. Thank God for the Southern Baptist Church. We got a amen, that's right. We got a constant diet of that in the Southern Baptist Church. How many are here today who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, probably by some Southern Baptist? Raise your hand. Amen. But we've forgotten. We've forgotten what the rest of the world is enduring every day. Somebody recently, we were talking about, it was one of my sons, we were talking about how incredibly, overwhelmingly difficult it's got to be, not just to be a teenager today, but to be a teenage girl today. Look, it was rough being a teenager when I was growing up, but there was no social media. There was no constant bombardment of comparing yourself to other ideals. And as difficult as it might have been for guys, I know it's more difficult for girls. Imagine what it's like to go through that without Jesus. How do you get up? How do you get out of bed? What are you going to? Is there any destination that you're looking forward to? It's just you against the world. But we've forgotten that. I have to constantly remind myself. that there was a time before Jesus. Verse 12, this is my commandment. And he's talking to his disciples, and by extension, he is talking to us. This is highlightable. This is underlinable. This is important right here. This is my commandment, that you love and unselfishly seek the best for one another, just as I have loved you. No one has greater love nor a stronger commitment than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you keep on doing what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, for the servant doesn't know what the master is doing, but I have called you my friends, because I have revealed to you everything that I have heard from my Father. Shakespeare picks up on this theme in his Henry V, right? We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. You remember that? The St. Crispin speech? You heard the miniseries, Band of Brothers? That's where that comes from. It's a moment in a battle where the king turns to all of the countrymen, all of his subjects, and turns to every one of them, and he calls them the unthinkable. He refers to them as his brother. It's a mind blower if you come from that culture. And Jesus is saying this to his disciples. I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friend or brother. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have appointed and placed and purposefully planted you so that you would go and bear fruit and keep on bearing fruit, and that your fruit remain and be lasting, so that whatever you ask of the, here it is again, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Verse 17, he states it again. This is what I command you, that you love and unselfishly seek the best for one another. There is no passivity here. This picture of the branches and the vine is not one of interlocking the fingers and kicking back. If we're the smartphone, if we're the iPhone, if we're the cell phone, sure, we've got the plug in and charge. But that is not our purpose. Our purpose is not to charge. Our purpose is to make phone calls or to play videos or to play music, right? It isn't about just being charged. It's about producing something. If I'm not continually connected to the vine, if I'm not habitually cleaving to the vine, I cannot bear fruit. And what happens when that happens? What does the vine dresser do? He comes along, and the picture's not pretty. Well, it's just a metaphor. Okay. Maybe we can debate that some other time, okay? The purpose of the branch is to bear fruit, not to look pretty, not to provide shade, not to grow coverage across the ground. Its purpose is to bear fruit. It's why it exists. This picture of believing in or having faith in, it's about the natural process of producing, not relaxing. I would venture that most people in this room are theists, meaning that you believe in a God, a transcendent God, a supernatural, higher, singular power. A.W. Jacob sent me this verse, this quote from A.W. Tozer. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what's God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. We ask the simple question, what's God like? That's a basic. That's 101. And we get that one wrong. And then everything else proceeds from that. Or maybe we have dual ideas. One that we keep hidden and the other one that we practice. We are all pretty much theists in this room. So what is an atheist? Let's look at that for a second. Webster's dictionary says that an atheist is a person who does not believe in the existence of a god or any gods. Notice that it doesn't say, does not think there is a god, does not feel like there's a god. What's it talking about? It's saying they conduct their lives as though. They believe that there is no God. A few years ago, Pew Research conducted a study and discovered that the vast majority of self-described atheists in the United States fit the following description. See if any of this sounds like someone you might know. 81% say they don't believe in God or a higher power, or in a spiritual force of any kind. Overall, that's true about 10% of just regular Americans, non-atheists. Now, that means that 1 in 5 self-described atheists say they do believe there is some kind of higher power, which is a little bit of a conflict there. But none of the atheists surveyed, none of them who thought that there might have been a God, subscribed to the one from the Bible. None of them, or at least the number was so small that it was statistically zero, that even if they believed in a God as an atheist, which is difficult to reconcile, yeah, I may take a God, but I'm not taking that one. In the United States, atheists are mostly men or women. Men. About 7 in 10 atheists are men. The median age is 34. In the general population, the median age is 46. So our atheists today are younger or older? Younger. Atheists are more likely to be which ethnicity? White. Atheists are highly educated. About 4 in 10 have a college degree, when only about 25% of other Americans have a college degree. In fact, the Religious Landscape Study a few years earlier showed that atheists are more likely than Christians to say that they often feel a sense of wonder about the universe. Where do atheists find meaning in life? Like a majority of Americans, most atheists mentioned family. atheists were more likely than Christians to describe hobbies as meaningful or satisfying. Atheists were also more likely than average Americans overall to describe finances and money and creative pursuits and travel and leisure activities as meaningful. And not surprisingly, very few, about 4%, said they found meaning in spirituality. This starts to feel kind of like a Jeff Foxworthy, you know. If you like creature comforts, you might be an atheist, something like that, okay? Atheists don't believe in religious teachings, but they're very informed about religion. In another Pew Research study, atheists were among the best performing groups, answering an average of 18 out of 32 fact-based questions correctly, while average U.S. adults only got 14 right. And atheists were at least as knowledgeable as Christians on Christianity-related questions. About 8 of 10 knew that Easter commemorated the resurrection of Jesus. And they were also twice as likely as Americans overall to know that the Constitution says no religious test shall be necessary to hold public office. The atheists know at least as much about religion as most Christians do. And I don't know if that's a compliment to them or a criticism to us. Take your pick. Another quote from A.W. Tozer. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it's finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. A couple of months ago, I got a hold of a book written by Craig Groeschel. Is that right? Close enough? Groeschel. He wrote a book titled The Christian Atheist. And in it, he sets forth a serious challenge for us to consider what we claim to believe and how we behave. It is a deeply convicting book. I encourage you, if you're entertaining the notion of self-examination, I encourage you to get this book, but it is not for the faint of heart. Be careful if you read the book. There's a branch of Christianity. Did you know this? There's a branch of Christianity known as Christian atheism. And it's more widespread than you might want to imagine. Christian atheism. Let's quickly skip through some data. And we're going to use some data out of the Netherlands so it doesn't step on our toes nearly as much. But I doubt that there's much difference between the data coming out of the Netherlands and in the United States. Protestant atheism. Did you know that in the Netherlands, 42% of the members of the Protestant Church of Netherlands, that's a big kind of state church, 42% are non-theists, which is to say they're at least apathetic towards God and don't want to talk about him. Now remember now, these are Christians. And non-belief among the clergy, it's considered no big deal. Yeah. Let me say that again. Clergy, the preachers, the pastors, believing in God and to be a Christian pastor, not a requirement. If you want to, you do you. Some follow tradition of Christian non-realism, which holds that God is just a symbol or a metaphor. He's an idea. According to an investigation of 860 pastors in seven different denominations, one in six clergy are agnostic or atheist. One of those denominations, the Remonstrant Brotherhood, the number of doubters was 42%. One of the prominent ministers of that PKN, his name is Klaus Hendricks. He's described God as, quote, a word for experience or human experience, and said that Jesus may have never even existed. He's a pastor in the Christian church, a prominent pastor. Hendricks gained attention when he wrote a book in 2007 in which he said it wasn't necessary to believe in God's existence in order to believe in God. He wrote a book called Believing in a God Who Does Not Exist, a manifesto for an atheist pastor. Quote, God is for me not a being, but a word for what can happen between people. Someone says, for example, I will not abandon you, and then makes those words come true. It would be perfectly all right to call that relationship God. And this view is widely shared among both clergy and church members. Remember now, we're talking about Christians. In 2010, there was a decision made to allow Hendricks to continue working as a pastor. And that came at the advice of a regional supervisory panel who looked into it, into his teachings and his writings. And they said, quote, his statements are not sufficient or not of sufficient weight to damage the foundations of the church. The ideas of Hendricks are theologically not new and are in keeping with the liberal tradition that is an integral part of our church. So we picked on the Protestants there for a little bit. Let's go over to the Catholics real quickly, okay? Didn't want to leave you out, Mel, okay? Catholic atheism is a belief in the cultural traditions and rituals and norms of Catholicism, but the existence of God is rejected. According to a 2007 study, a quarter of the Catholics in the Netherlands consider themselves theists, while 70% consider themselves atheists or agnostic. 7 out of 10 Christians do not believe in God. Many people consider themselves as a Christian in a cultural identity sense. The vast majority of the Catholic population in the Netherlands, for example, is irreligious in their practice. Now, it could be that this data properly describes the Christian church in America as well. Frankly, I didn't want to explore that data because I was afraid of what I might find. But I don't think there's a whole lot of reason to suspect that the numbers are a lot better in the American church. Jesus oftentimes is reduced to a good philosopher or a moral teacher, or worse, he's considered a good-natured mythological character, kind of like Gandalf the White or Yoda, something like that. He's my boy. But Jesus didn't leave that as an option. He claimed to be the Son of God. And he claimed that he and God were one in the same. C.S. Lewis famously writes about that. He says, quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said those sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something far worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems obvious to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Richard Dawkins, some of you know that name. He's a very famous new atheist, very outspoken critic of all religions, really, not just Christianity. But he said, quote, "I would describe myself as a secular Christian, in the same sense as secular Jews have a feeling for nostalgia and ceremonies." That's a real tough sentence for me to deal with. Coming full circle, on a quick note, the song that we listened to at the beginning, I Believe, has a last verse that is almost never recorded. That song has been recorded hundreds of times, and almost never has the last verse been recorded. I'll read it to you. I believe the Lord in heaven. Is my guide. My sins he'll hide. I believe on Calvary that Jesus died. They pierced his side. I believe in death we'll part to rise again and meet in heaven to that loud amen. For I know why I believe. That's a completely different song. If you leave that verse out, you miss the whole point. So then, what difference does it make if we say the Apostles' Creed? Which brings us really to the crux of the matter. If we're not atheists, and if we believe in the tenets of the Apostles' Creed, to borrow from Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? How will we conduct ourselves? We cannot separate our belief in Jesus Christ from our obedience to Jesus Christ. The one who does this is the branch that doesn't produce fruit. It gets cut off and thrown into the fire. But that, my friends, that's not us. That news is bad news. We have good news. We are not the cut-off branches. We are in the vine. We've been invited to join the ranks of the saints, to become sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, seated at the right hand in the heavenlies with the Father. That's us. We're no longer enemies or objects of God's wrath. There's an amen out there somewhere waiting to get all the way up here to me. Because I'm doing a lot better job preaching than y'all are doing saying amen, I'll tell you that, okay? But what God offers us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not only eternal life in His presence, but the greatest possible meaningful life here in this world. If we remain in the vine, and if we produce fruit. I'd be surprised if there are any atheists in this room. I'm not one. But I still struggle to properly align myself with the perfect and complete will of God in my life every day. But I know this, I stand a much better chance of achieving that goal if I stick with you guys. We've got some lone wolves in here. You know who you are. Some of you are awfully proud of your lone wolf character. The way that you purposefully and intentionally separate yourself from the others. You're proud of it. You've worked really hard to make sure that people don't bother you. And somewhere there's a group of 100 demons who are walking about looking for that rogue, that lone wolf. And when they begin to attack, they don't have any rules of engagement. They don't say amongst themselves, wait, 100 to 1, that's not fair. Who wants this one? If you're a lone wolf, your reckoning is coming. It's a mistake. It might be immediate. It might not. But it will be eventual. It's certain. We're launching home groups in a couple of weeks. Please, 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 please consider some way of getting connected with another Christ follower in some kind of manner, something intentional, some kind of interweaving or connecting your walk with Jesus with someone else's walk with Jesus. And you weave together and you create kind of a net, and you sweep through your neighborhoods and you catch the unchurched and the lost. We're not going to do anything like arranged marriages with the home groups. There's going to be freedom for you to move about over time. You're not going to have to host anything. You don't have to teach anything. You don't have to sing anything. There won't be any solo spotlights put in the group. But you have to participate. That's what you can bring to the table. You don't have to commit to a vow of poverty. You don't have to pattern your life after Sister or Mother Teresa, right? You don't have to become a monk. But you've got to participate. That's the first step in community. I sometimes think that thousands of years ago, man got together. They worked together and they built the great pyramids. And in my lifetime, men got together and we decided to take a car and just go drive around on the moon. Just because we wanted to. Sure, we can do that. And think about that. The next time you're trying to get enough people together for a car wash. Or the next time you're trying to find 3 other people to play cards. It's an indication of our community. Our sense of doing things together, of behaving together, of conducting ourselves like a family rather than a series of individuals. I'll close with this. If you take anything away from today's message, let it be this. To say, I believe in, is to say, I behave as though it is so. I behave as though it is true. To say I believe is to conduct your lives in a particular manner. When we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we should act as though He is who He says He is, and that we are who He says we are. That we're not buddies. As much as He loves us, there is a difference. When we say we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, that's not a throwaway line. When we say we believe in the Holy Ghost, we cannot pretend that He isn't within us and among us. When we proclaim these statements and other tenets of the faith, we're not allowed to do nothing about it. We simply don't have that option. So as we recite the Apostles' Creed, let us examine this particular creed more closely. Let's examine our own lives more closely. And let us resolve to conduct ourselves accordingly. And let this be our prayer. If you would stand, we're going to say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cold.